Just take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're just going to jump right in. Luke chapter 16, and I encourage you to think about the context that we've been in for a number of weeks now, from really chapter 14 on. I want to read Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 17. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaiming until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Very powerful statement at the end there. It's easier to take away all the atoms and molecules that make up the heavens and the earth than it is to cause one iota, we know that phrase, of the Word of God to stop performing, to not accomplish its plan. Really, the main point is in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Apparently, given that being the main point he's trying to get across to the Pharisees, as we'll demonstrate, the reaction to the gospel is violent, not passive. Apparently, what Jesus seems to be saying here, and one that the Pharisees need to understand, is that the response or the reaction to the gospel of the kingdom of God is often, and if not, demands a violent reaction. It is not passive. It is not nonchalant. The gospel, if you think about it, is a message that commands demons, right? The gospel is a message that exposes sin. When's the last time you gave up a sin easily? The gospel is a singular message that exposes entire false religious systems that sometimes involves millions of people, namely Roman Catholic Church. The gospel is a message that confronts religious false leaders and the gospel shatters erroneous hopes that the Bible never promises, namely health, wealth, and prosperity. None of those things happen in a passive stance. Beloved, I'm telling you, the gospel is a violent message. It is maybe a way of saying a powerful message. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It is very powerful. There is no message at all. There's nothing I could say or do. There's no teaching. There's no doctrine. There's no organization of a religious thought or philosophy or anything that I could do to even come close to the power of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Think about it this way. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Just think about it. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Now, the context of this, just remember, is Jesus is sending his 12 out into the land of Palestine to announce the kingdom, preach the kingdom, it says. Cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and so forth. In that context, he tells them, do not suppose, don't let that ideology enter your thinking that I came to bring peace. Don't think like that. It tells them, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The intent of his coming was to thrust a sword. Apparently. Because, and here's the explanation for that. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his very own household. It's pretty violent. That's what he said. That's what he taught these disciples. That's what he explained to these disciples. And moreover, that's what he himself demonstrated to these disciples. His own family came to him one day in the Gospel of Mark, accusing him of having lost his senses. Remember? And Jesus says, well, you're not even in my family if you're not doing the will of God. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon, the prophet, had a word. He said this to Mary, his mother, verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Huh. Wow. Let me read that again. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Now, if you take the verb, the child is appointed, and apply it to both sections or phrases of the sentence, it could read like this. The child is appointed, number one, for the fall and the rise of many. Number two, he's appointed for a sign to be opposed. He came to be opposed. How else is he going to go to the cross? He is seen as a sign to be opposed. That is, he would be rejected. He would not be believed. And therefore, out of a heart of rejection and unbelief comes slander, opposition, hatred, mockery, sneering, all those things happening on the cross as he's dying for the sins of those who are his. He would be forsaken, he would be shunned, he'd be seen as a raving lunatic, and he would be seen as demon-filled Satan's servant. All that because he announced the kingdom. Remember, Matthew chapter 4, twice it says there that he came and he preached, the kingdom of God is near. That's all he did. Everything else was just an explication of that announcement. An expansion on that announcement. Peter says it like this, quoting Psalm 18 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, in coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but he is choice and precious in the sight of God, not men. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. It's for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, or for the unbeliever, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Very strong language. To this doom they were also appointed. Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. If he falls on you, you are crushed to powder, Matthew says. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Jews see Jesus as a stumbling block, which is a reference to Leviticus 19. Do not put a stumbling block in the path of a blind man. He is in the way. Jesus is in the way of the Jews. Still to this day, he is in the way of the Jews. He is a stumbling block. They're going along. He gets in the way. They fall on him. They need to get the stone out of the way. He's in the way. Gentiles see him as a fool. Foolishness. Foolishness. It's absurd to think that some killed, executed Jew is some savior. What a joke. So the point I'm trying to make here is that the modern church is, as Paul says in Galatians 6, the modern church is afraid of the suffering of the cross. You understand that, right? The modern church is trying to mitigate, soften the blow of the cross. They're trying to take Jesus out of the category of stumbling block and put him in as friend. The modern church is just simply not aware of Christ as a stumbling block or an offense preacher. The modern church expects Christ to be loving, soft, forgiving. In fact, like Israel, according to Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 50, we expect Christ to be altogether like us, the best of us. But this is not Christ. Beloved, I'm telling you again, Christ's message is a violent message. It is a violent message. It is a demand upon the world. And do you think the world would react compliantly? I have not seen it. Last night at the dinner table, I was, again, able to share my testimony with everybody, the kids at the table. And it was funny because they said, you know, June of 1992 is when I got saved. And I said that, and they've heard it so many times, and I'm glad. But I remember the violence in my own heart that had to be dealt with by the gospel. It created a level of antagonism that I have never known in my own heart until the Lord finally broke me. This is what the Pharisees have to understand. That the Lord who came is the one who will come. And when he comes, the testimony of the scripture is he comes with a what? Sword. And apparently, if the scripture is literal in this passage in Revelation, the blood of the slain will rise to the horse's bridle. And I believe it is literal. There's no reason not to think of it that way. He came with a sword by his word when he first came. In the second coming, he will come with a sword of his word, which is the word of execution. Beloved, our Lord was a violent Lord, not because he himself is violent, because he is the God of peace. But what he had to do and the work that has to occur in the people he would redeem is a violent work. It works us over, as it were. These Pharisees did not comprehend, could not comprehend such a Messiah. In fact, because of their love of money, they were deceived into what we might call the easy life kingdom. The easy life kingdom. Let me give you four statements from our reading in verses 14 through 17 in the book of Luke, chapter 16. First one is verse 14, the listening of the Pharisees. Very interesting that they were paying attention, although they were not being talked to directly. Verse 15. The pride of the Pharisees. The pride of the Pharisees. Disgusting pride. Verse 16. The gospel of God. The gospel of God. The comparison is very stark. And then lastly, verse 17, somewhat confusing statement. The law of God. What does that have to do with anything? Everything. We have the listening of the Pharisees, the pride of the Pharisees. Contrast to that, we have the gospel of God and the law of God. Now, let me introduce some thoughts here that help us to understand as well. I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Could you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 with me? Deuteronomy 16, we're going to be in verses 18 to 20, and then we'll jump over to chapter 17 very quickly. Judging in Israel was critical. Judging meaning a legal standing, a legal situation. When you have a judge, what you have is a mediator who has the right to make a judgment, to make a statement that corrects the offense. And Israel would have to have these judges. Verse 18, it says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Verse 19, "You shall not distort justice." Very, very key statement, okay? "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Did you notice the way that's phrased? A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous, so that the words of the righteous are used against them. It's a very interesting reality that the judges in Israel were to decide between brethren. One brother slighted another brother, and there was damages there, then the other brother could take them before the judge. Damages could be restituted and reconciliation would occur. It's very simple. In order for that to happen, you've got to have a judge that does not fear God or man, so to speak. He's someone who is not willing to change his evaluation based on who gives him what? Money or possessions or favors of some kind. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, some of the similar things. Chapter 17, the entire chapter, we won't read the whole chapter, but the entire chapter is about jurisprudence in Israel, the way to conduct legal decisions in the state of Israel. It's really interesting, very fascinating study. I easily could stay there for quite a while. But go down to verse 6, Deuteronomy 17. "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." You can't just have one guy saying another guy did something and then they execute the guy. You've got to have two or three witnesses. And may I say, credible witnesses, please? Just because you have three people saying the same thing does not make it credible. In the church, in the world, in any Israel or anywhere. They have to be credible, and we have other passages that tell us that. So you have two or three witnesses, and on that evidence, and it's confirmed, and everything's investigated, and they say, yep, it's consistent, then the guy dies, the perpetrator dies. Verse 7, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Verse 8, "If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your own courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses." And listen, verse 9, "You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them. They will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of that verdict, according to what they declare to you, from the place where the Lord your God chooses. Be careful to do all that they say. Don't turn to the right or left," so forth and so on. Now, why am I bringing this up? What does this have to do with preaching the kingdom? If you are a Pharisee, those passages have a lot of venom to you. They bite. There's a history there with the Pharisees and those passages and the priests that you need to understand in order to understand this passage. If you go back again to Luke 16, verse 14, I want to point this out to you. It says in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing." That's the beginning of Luke's narrative to you as the reader to understand. Okay? The setup is this. The Pharisees were listening. But the information that we have about the Pharisees is critical. They were lovers of what? Money. Money. They were lovers of money. In other words, they loved money. They thought about money. They planned for money. They lived for money. Literally, they were silver lovers. Same word used in 1 Timothy 3:2 that says an elder should not be a silver lover, a lover of money. A leader in a church, a leader in a ministry of any kind should not love money. It will distort the words of the righteous. He is not at that point impartial, but highly partial to the highest bidder. That's sin, and it will cause you to do more sins that you never thought you would do just for the sake of money. But these Pharisees took that attitude and put it on par with virtue. Okay? They made it a virtue to be lovers of money. In fact, I would even say their entire structure, religious structure, was built on a love of money. One illustration I can think of is Matthew 15, when for Korban, right? You remember that phrase? Korban, money I should have given to my family, my parents who are elderly and need my care financially, I will give to dedicate to the temple as korban, and my parents wither and rot because they're doing their offerings to God. And by the way, who's in charge of the temple? The Pharisees. Sadducees were also, but the Pharisees had tremendous sway over the money. So these guys were really, really living it up in God's name, like many do today. Now, why were they scoffing? Notice it says that. They were listening and they were scoffing. To really answer this, we have to look at what Jesus says to them. But just notice they were scoffing. The idea of scoffing is snickering. Yeah, right. That's scoffing. You've heard that, right? Or maybe you've done it. Yeah, whatever. Whatever the phrase is today. They felt that what Jesus was saying about possessions, remember that we've covered that, what Jesus was saying about possessions, what Jesus was saying about money, what Jesus was saying about the steward, and what Jesus was saying to his disciples, remember? He was teaching his disciples this indoctrination about possessions. It was absolutely counterintuitive to the entire establishment of religion in Judah, in Jerusalem. They were scoffing because what Jesus was saying was absolutely naive and unsophisticated in comparison with their teaching about money, which was a highly sophisticated means of extortion. And their shrewdness, like the unrighteous steward, was just that, shrewd. Jesus' shrewdness to them was naivete. So it was all counterintuitive. You understand what I mean by that? It didn't make sense because their sense of sense was all messed up. And so they were scoffing. So when people scoff at you, just know that they're really the ones insane, not you. Their sense of sense doesn't make sense. Now, Jesus says something to them about their pride, the pride of the Pharisees. It is very interesting that he says what he says here. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on this passage than the one previous, but verse 15, Luke 16, 15. We'll try to tie in about the judges and all that here in a minute. He said to them, "You are those," excuse me, "who justify yourselves," notice where, "in the sight of whom?" Men. Okay, that is key. You've heard that before if you've seen Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Before we get into that, I want to talk about the word justify. Justify. What does that mean? Look at Luke chapter 10, briefly. Luke 10, verse 29. Here's an illustration of it. In this particular passage, a scribe comes up to Jesus, wants explanation, a lawyer, scribe, same thing. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The guy wanted to know, how do I inherit eternal life? What's the greatest commandment? Those kinds of things. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? Which was a jab, because the scribe's use of the law was suspect for sure. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summation of Moses. You have Deuteronomy and Leviticus coming together. That's the summation of the law of Moses. You do all that, you'll keep the law of Moses. Well, remember, like I said, the lawyer's use of the law was suspect. Therefore, his life is suspect. Anybody who has distorted Scripture cannot walk in righteousness. It's really simple. He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That's Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 31. "Do this and you'll live." But look at the guy's reaction. Verse 29. Wishing to justify himself. What do you think that means? What do you see there? He's trying to come up with a way of making his disobedience a virtue. You see it? He has not been fulfilling the law, and instead of condemnation, he's trying to show his disobedience as justifiable. There's a cause for it, like proving something to a judge. This was justifiable homicide. This was justifiable theft. Because I had these conditions, it led to this, and this happened. Therefore, that sin is not sin, it's actually righteousness. It's twisting. It's partiality. So he says, "So who is my neighbor?" Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's explain who the neighbor is, and maybe I have been keeping the law all along. That's the idea. And it just goes on. It's really insane the way this guy's thinking. A good description of it is Luke 18. Go over to Luke chapter 18, verse 19, I think it is. Luke 18:9, rather, excuse me, 18:9. Speaking about prayer and going to the Lord and finding faith on the earth, you see that up to verse 8. And then verse 9, he says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." That is a powerful statement. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with love. If they were truly righteous, they would have. Because righteousness produces love, right? It does. It always does, 100% of the time. Righteousness produces love, but these guys viewed others with contempt. Why? Because their sin was justifiable. Nobody else's was. Justifiable, just. It was seen in the eyes of man as righteous because they could twist what righteousness was. If you can take a gold bar and put an iron core in it, it'll look like gold on the outside, but the inside is not very precious. That's what these guys did. The idea of justice in the Gospel of Luke is very interesting. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 18, three times the word just is used. Just is the idea of something that is right and righteous, depending on some standard. Pharisees were the architects of their religion, and so they made the standard. It's a scheme, right? It's a scam. If you make up the rules, and then you show yourself as following the rules, and you get yourself off the hook periodically, and then you impose that on everybody else, and nobody else can keep those rules, you're seen as righteous. But the problem is, compared to the law of God, they were sinners. It's like this in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, he's not saying that he actually kept the law, because had he kept the law really, he would have immediately submitted to Messiah, but he didn't. He's not saying he actually was obedient and righteous before God, but he was a Pharisee, remember? And they didn't think straight. And in Matthew 21, it says, when the stone falls on you, it will shatter you like dust. Excuse me, scatter you like dust. And that message, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And every single time, when Jesus began to expose in front of men the unrighteous, the reality of the unrighteousness of the Pharisees, they tried to kill him every time. I'm telling you, the gospel is a violent message. It'll put you in harm's way real quick. Real quick. So they do what they do, according to verse 14, to be seen by men. And that is the standard of their righteousness. How they can view others with contempt by their so-called righteous behavior that only they can attain to. Repeatedly, Jesus talks about how they stood before men and justified themselves. They wore long robes in Luke 20. They displayed outward demonstrations of contrition for show. Matthew 6. They added to the simplicity of the commands of the Torah, Matthew 15. They had cold, rigorous expectations of people to conform to their rules of behavior in order to be separate from the world. And since they wouldn't do it, that shows their contemptible condition before God. They raised all their standards up to the level of God's standards. Now, Jesus says to them back in Luke 16, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Now, let me explain something to you about that. Can you go back in the Old Testament anywhere and find the word Pharisee? You ever tried that? You ever wonder where these guys came from? I admit, I think about those things. Where do these guys come from? If they're so powerful and they look down on so many people and so many people are shaking in their boots about these guys, or sandals, they have sandals, about these guys, then where did they come from? The priests even submitted to the Pharisees. Why? I don't see anything in there about Pharisees in Deuteronomy. Let me give you a short history of the Pharisees so you can understand why Jesus says you justify yourselves. Let me give you a very short history, and I'm not going to quote things and all that. It would take too much time, but I have it all here if you're interested in looking it up. In the Old Testament, remember I read in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, this is where this comes in. Remember I read there, and it says you'll have judges, right? Remember, you'll have judges. But it also says judges and priests. Priests also acted as judges because the priests were the purveyors of the law of Moses, the law of God. The priests were the people who took on the act of atonement right in front of you. And the priests could, only the priests could, certain priests could enter into the tabernacle and enter the temple. And only one particular priest could enter into the holiest of holies and perform duties there. Over time, as priests became the judges, their evaluation became more and more corrupt. Surprise, right? They actually became corrupt. I'm talking decades and centuries of time, became corrupt. there's one law in the Old Testament that says you take one-fifth of everything you own to the temple and you give it to the temple. Well, who are the custodians of the temple? The priests. It wasn't too hard to see that the priests eventually began to see that they own a fifth of everything in Israel. Because that's what the law says. A fifth of everything goes to the temple. They're the custodians of the temple, therefore they own a fifth of everything. Well, what about God? Does he get a fifth? Well, they do this in the name of God. Eventually, by the time you get to the time of Nehemiah, Malachi, Ezra, those time frame, just about 300 or 400 years before Matthew, the book of Matthew, they became a little bit more aggressive and started to actually go door to door, not for evangelism, but for your money. They would come to your door, and the Torah, Talmud, actually, says they would wear long robes, special hats. The priest would come, knock on your door. It's tax time. You'd open the door. They had a right to take a fifth of your possessions with them. And they walk away and do it to the next house, next house, and next house. All up and down Palestine, these priests were doing that. Helps you understand Malachi a little bit. It's very interesting. People had enough. Put it mildly. Now, these priests were not judging properly, but when they did, you had no right to go above their judgment. That's what Deuteronomy says. The Bible says it. So you can go above their judgment. So basically, whatever they said, that's what you do, because they're the priests. And God said, do what they say. And their judgment was always in their favor. The priests were condemning the offended and acquitting the guilty constantly. Well, one day, some folks who knew the Bible really well, the Old Testament, they eventually became known as rabbis from the school of Daniel and Ezra. Remember, the scribes, those kind of people. They know the jot and the tittle. They come along, they meet together in a guy's attic, literally, a rabbi's attic. And they form a sect. And in that sect, they had two branches of them because they couldn't even agree, so they made two different ones. And the sect of one was after the priesthood of the righteous Zadok, the Zadok priesthood, descendant of Levi. And they were called the Sadducees, Zadok Sadducees. That's where the word comes from. The other group was, guess what? Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals, essentially, in their doctrine. Pharisees were the fastidious, punctilious type people who kept every little regulation. In fact, they compounded regulations upon regulations all the way down to the nth degree. That's the Pharisees. Thinking that, in doing that, they will be that much more separate from all that defiles. But here's what went on. As they emerged from the attic and they started going toe-to-toe with these priests who were going knocking on doors, stealing a fifth of everything, they found that the priests didn't know the Bible very well. So the Pharisees and Sadducees began to win the hearts of the people, because the people were becoming liberated from these priests, but they're jumping into the fire with these Pharisees, but they didn't know that. And so the Pharisees wrestled the influence over the people from the priests to their own hands. When Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves, what he is saying is, you are those who have made yourselves the law of God. You take your righteousness before man. You conduct yourself according to the building you were the architect and builder and designer of. And you build up this thing and you influence people by these burdens that they can't keep. And you condemn them and hold them down even more, and you yourselves are justified by doing that, even though your heart is far from God. Does that sound familiar at all? Does to me. Does to me. How many churches and ministries have done this through the centuries and decades? It's incredible. This is why, back in Luke 16, it says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, because men have, they're their audience, they're the goal. If you can influence the men, the people, you can control them. And that's what they really were after. But God knows your hearts. That's why he said that. God knows your hearts. Your external behavior is detestable to God. Just like Malachi, I hate your feasts. I hate your feasts. I wish you wouldn't conduct them. I wish you wouldn't try to fake your religious service to me. Further, he says in verse 15, God knows your hearts. Just like 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. They can't help it. But the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:38 through 40, same thing. Beloved, the Lord knows what you are thinking. Further, the Lord knows what you intend to think. Amazing. Appearance-making religion. That's what the Pharisees were. And by that standard of what you see, it's called image management. You've heard me use that. What I want you to see about me justifies my internal wickedness. Wow. If I can make you think I'm a really nice guy, I can do anything privately. If I am only concerned about you and what you think of me, I can get away with murder, literally, if I make you think that I'm a nice guy. We need to hustle along here. Verse 16. Now, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The law, well, I'll just read it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel, the kingdom of God, has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Interesting. Let's just start with the first part. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Notice that in your Bible, probably, the words were proclaimed or italicized. They're leaning over to the right or left. Right should be. That means that particular word, that verb, is not in the original language. So it would read like this, the law and the prophets until John. Well, that's not real helpful. They were what till John? Well, anytime you see that, just start at the simplest answer, usually in Hebrew anyway. Anytime you see that, you just supply the verb is. Or depending on the context, past tense, was. So if you put that in there, it just makes more sense. The law and the prophets existed, or were, until John. That makes good sense. That makes really good sense. The law and the prophets were, or if you use were, you could use the word existed, until John. I want you to write down, can't get to it because I don't have time, so I'll just give it to you. Matthew 11:11-15. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. This is the Matthean perspective on Jesus' words. From the days of John the Baptist until now, but up to John the Baptist, the law and the prophets. Okay? Up to John the Baptist, the law and the prophets. Jesus here, coming in as the new prophet, Deuteronomy 18, the greater prophet, he's coming in and he's saying, this shift is happening. I'm here. The law talked about the coming Messiah. Messiah is here. No longer is it going to talk about the coming Messiah. It's done talking about the coming Messiah. I'm here, he says. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. John was a very unique figure in the life of God, in the life of Israel and the plan of God. Interestingly, in Matthew 11:14, he is called Elijah, although in John 1, he denies himself being Elijah. In Matthew 11:10, he is called the messenger of Malachi. Even though he himself denies himself any unique position, Jesus called him the one greater, the greatest prophet of all, because he announced Messiah. So until John the Baptist was the law and the prophets, but guess what? After John the Baptist was the kingdom, was the preaching of the kingdom. This is why in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And he did. So in order, remember, he's speaking to the disciples, and then he turns to the Pharisees, and he speaks to them, but I think he's still teaching the disciples. And he says to them, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Better translation, was preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The word force means to seize or to violently enter. It's like busting through the door. The door's locked, you're pulling on the handle, pulling, all of a sudden you get a big trunk of something, a tree or a stick or a 2x4, and you slam down that door and you bust your way through. That's the picture. That's what the word means. Biastazo. It's a very strong word, and it's used always to talk about a violent behavior of some kind, a damaging behavior. Now, remember, this is in the context of men who like to have it all together in front of the eyes of men. And that itself is in the context of the Pharisees condemning the sinners who don't have it all together. But they were coming to him in droves, right? To Jesus. Preaching the kingdom means you're preaching an assault on all that is false. You're preaching an assault on demons in the kingdom of Satan. You're preaching an assault on all that is falsely called righteousness. External, just self-justification. Internal, condemnation, however. So these Pharisees got an earful that their entire system, it says, detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. The word is shameful. It's like they were exposed. Shameful thought, isn't it? That's what this means. If God sees the heart, he can see behind the long robes and pretentious prayers. He sees your nakedness spiritually, just like the Laodicean church. You don't even know you're naked and poor and deprived. You think you're something when you're really nothing. They justified themselves because they wrestled the influence of the people from the priests. And by the way, my observation is every time you have really bad leadership, it can often get worse, very often get worse, because you'll take anything over the bad leadership if you're not careful. It's exactly what happened with these Pharisees. They degenerated into such darkness that they themselves were the tools of Satan, who was their father. Meanwhile, God is proclaiming through the prophet Jesus, and beginning with John the Baptist, the kingdom, which is a kingdom of internal righteousness leading to external behavior. The gospel of the kingdom of God was preached since John until now, and everyone who is entering enters violently. For example, a few weeks from now, Jesus will enter Jericho, and there's a short little guy who is an extortionist. Yeah. Comes in and he says, he's arrested by the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God. And we say violently. This is an example of violence. This is what the gospel does. If I have stolen, I'll repay four times that to anybody I've done that. That's violence. Because now what you're saying is everything I believed in, everything I'm doing, and everything that is supported by these Pharisees now is wrong. That does violence against the kingdom of Satan. And then finally, the law of God. Interesting. The law of God. Remember, the law of God was preached up until John. The law of God was preached up until John. You might think, like Matthew 5, some do think, that Jesus himself came to talk against, speak against, downplay Moses. And remember, the Pharisees were all about Moses. In fact, many of them didn't go beyond Moses in their thinking. And so they might be able to say something against Christ and all that because of their assumption that he's saying that the law and the prophets were all done and John's just the big deal now, and they would accuse him of that. Well, verse 17, he speaks the truth here. The law of God, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one iota, one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. When Jesus said that, Greek was a language, but not a lot of folks in Palestine wrote in Greek, if they wrote at all. They wrote in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. And when you have one little stroke of a letter in Hebrew, you've got a really small stroke. There are things called horns on certain letters, and just this little tiny little, it's not quite a dot, it's like a stretched out dot. It's really small. You know, it'd be easier to dissolve the eternal, the infinite heavens and the incredible complexities of the earth than to take one little horn off a letter in the law of Moses. That's what he's saying. Now remember, he's speaking this to people who distorted the law of Moses and killed it anyway. Remember it says in Matthew 15, they invalidated the law of God by their false commandments, human traditions. And the law existed from Moses until John. It might seem that Jesus is saying the law is done now, which accusation was against Paul and his ministry. But it's not done. But the reality is the Lord himself is fulfilling that law. It's not done. He's fulfilling it. Very big difference. And I think there's a specific, very specific thing that he's saying here. I think he's accomplishing the law in one sense. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 16 and 17, and it's repeated in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. And that is unfit leadership. Unfit leadership. It's the law of Moses that says that Levitical priests should be a certain way. And Jesus means to uphold that. And he, remember, wrestled the people from the leadership of Israel, and thousands upon thousands followed him. He said in Jeremiah 23 that I would come and shepherd my people. In Ezekiel 34, I would come and be a shepherd to my people. And he was. Since then, people are flocking to Jesus and they're pressing their way into the kingdom by repentance and getting rid of the things that were dishonoring to God. And so essentially what Jesus is doing, the same thing as the Pharisees did from the priests and the priests from God, except Jesus in his shrewdness, listen, in his shrewdness, he is not an unrighteous manager, but a righteous one. Very profound. He wrestled the people, the true riches, from the devouring wolves of the leadership in place there and then, maintaining the law of Moses, maintaining the purpose of God, maintaining the preaching of the kingdom of God, and maintaining internal righteousness perfectly. Wow. Really incredible. Jesus did all of this. And in closing, there's one final standard of righteousness he has to deal with. And we're going to take two Sundays to deal with it. Marriage and divorce. It's very easy to see why he now slides into this very volatile subject in the minds of the Pharisees. And it causes no small stir in our own lives too, as we know. So for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be studying divorce and remarriage. And I'll be taking Jesus' teaching from verse 18, and we'll be looking at numbers of passages so we can understand. It's really clear, beloved. It is so clear in Scripture. So clear. So I encourage you to be prepared for that. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, how amazing. Jesus was the perfect tension of all that is right and good, and in the face of all that is demonic and evil. He held that balance perfectly. There was nothing in him that was unfair, nothing in him that was sinful, and yet his external demeanor was a shame to the Pharisees. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with sinners. And in doing so, He put himself in the same boat, as it were, with those people in the eyes of those who only wanted the approval of men. Never were they concerned with the approval of God. These Pharisees were wicked people, Lord. They were evil, and they wanted you dead. They eventually got their wish, and then you redeemed your people. Thank you for your sovereign rule over them. Thank you for your sovereign rule over us. And thank you, Lord, for being the shrewd, righteous manager of your people, the shepherd. And you call us to love you for it and to follow you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.